We welcome you again to another episode, I guess you could call it, of the Fireside Discussions on the Temple here hosted at templestudy.com. We're glad to have you here with us today. I think the last time we had one of these, I forgot to introduce myself, so I won't make that mistake again. My name's Bryce Heyman. I'm the founding editor of templestudy.com. And helping to organize these events, and I'm glad to do it. I think they've been great so far, and I look forward to our discussion this evening on chapter one of Andrew Skinner's book Temple Worship. Tonight we have three other participants joining us, and we'll quickly let them introduce themselves, starting with Gary.
Gary Anderson. I'm an attorney. I live in Logan, Utah.
Good to have you, Gary. Thank you. Gerald?
I'm Gerald Smith, and I live in Indianapolis, Indiana.
Good to have you. Thank you. And last but not least, we have William Hamblin with us.
Hi, I'm Bill Hamblin. I live in Provo, teach at BYU.
Great to have you. Thank you so much. I think we just have someone else joining us now.
Devya.
There he is. Well, we're glad to have you.
A little late getting home, sorry.
That's all right. It's good to have you. All right, well...
thanks, good to be here.
We're going to have the discussion this evening. It's going to be led by... William Hamblin, he's going to lead us in the discussion, so we'll just turn it over to him.
Well, we're doing these computer side chats discussing the temple and using Andy Skinner's book, Temple Worship, as a kind of a springboard for discussion. And today we're discussing chapter one, and we'd like to ask Gary to summarize that chapter so that listeners can kind of get a sense of what the chapter is about, and then we can go into some detailed questions and discuss some of the issues that the chapter raises. So, Gary, why don't you give us a brief summary of the chapter?
Yes, and this was an interesting chapter for me because it talks about how important the temple should be to Latter-day Saints, and it uses as a starting point the experience in Nauvoo. Most people, I think, understand that the temple was started but not finished before Joseph Smith was martyred. And it wasn't finished until the latter part of 1845. And by that time, the huge pressure was being brought to bear on all of the LDS residents of Nauvoo. They had been basically told to get out of town or they would be moved out of town by force. And so they were under tremendous pressure to leave. Most people have heard the story about going across the Mississippi River on the ice. And so what the chapter talks about is what the temple meant to those people. Because eventually what happened, even though the temple ordinances had been given to a select group prior to that, it wasn't until the Nauvoo Temple it wasn't totally finished, but finished enough in the attic so that the ordinances could be given to the members generally. That starts in, I think, December of 1845, continues through January, and it was just very difficult to do that many all at once. It describes Brigham Young as staying there all day and all night to help people get through the ordinances. And finally, they got up to 200 a day and then 300 a day. And then people were still pleading to have their endowments before they had to leave. So it was under great duress, but it was indicated that this is how terribly important it was for these people and how grateful they were. A few years ago, I was visiting in Nauvoo, and what happened was that I had tracked down my relatives who lived in Nauvoo, and then found out that they, as I looked at the ordnance summaries and looked at some of their journals, found out that they, in fact, had received their, if I recall, it was either the latter part of January or first part of February 1846, that they had their endowments done, and then the next day or so had to leave to head to the West. And I remember a very touching experience when I visited there, having that in my mind, going across the Mississippi River, just a sense the Nauvoo Temple was rebuilt. And so there was something you could see there. And if you go across to the other side, directly across the Mississippi River, and look across at Nauvoo, you can see the temple on the hill. And there's a you come up from the Mississippi River to a little rise, and then after you go down the other side, that's the last you can see of the Nauvoo Temple. And what touched me deeply was this experience of my ancestors leaving after having their endowments and getting to that little rise and describing what it felt like to them as they looked back, for they knew the last time, at the temple in Nauvoo, and they moved towards the west. And just the feeling that that gave me was deeply moving. And I just got a feeling as I read this chapter tonight how important that was for these people to have spent all that time, money, and effort to build the temple and then being able to use it for only 2 months. But there's a quote in the chapter. I probably, now that I think about it, probably can't find it in a hurry, but it, in the chapter it describes an individual who said, even though it was only 2 months, that it was okay. Let's see. Well, I won't try to find it, but anyway, it said something about, even though the Nauvoo Saints had their temple for only 8 weeks in which to receive their endowments, they felt it was worth all the effort. All the blood, sweat, toil, and tears, because it gave them the ultimate worship experience. It blessed their lives beyond mortal measure, and it will bless ours as well. So, anyway, I thought that would be a good way to start out.
Yeah, that's a great story. The in some ways, the history of the Nauvoo Temple is analogous to that of the Jerusalem Temple, in that it was destroyed and then left desolate for a period, and then eventually restored, and kind of a second temple phenomenon. We can see that with the restoration of the Nauvoo Temple in, how long ago was it now? About 10 years ago? I can't remember.
Yeah, about that much, yeah.
Yeah. 2000.
2000.
So. Skinner says on page 9 that the temple is the ultimate expression of our worship and the most profound expressions of our theology. What do you think he means by that?
I was amazed as I went through this chapter how many times he says this is the ultimate thing. This is the pinnacle. This is the top. You don't get more profound than the temple in the church. It is the pinnacle of what we do, the pinnacle of our worship, the pinnacle of where we're striving to go. It represents where we are ultimately striving to go. I guess I should change the camera here. I found that was very interesting, and I think we can see that back throughout history, that the temple was the center of the civilizations in which they had temples. The temple was often, you know, right in the middle of the very center spot in the cities, and everything else was kind of built around them, and it was a focal point. Everything was focused inward at the temple. Anyway, some of my thoughts.
I would also like to add that the temple represents the presence of God. And so, as you were just mentioning, Bryce, the temple is in the center of the people. You have God, represented by his temple, right in the center, where people can go and be in his presence. And so whether it's the modern temple or the ancient temples, we find that people went to the temple to experience God.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. That's the essential characteristic. The place where you encounter God is in the temple, but in another sense, too, anywhere you encounter God becomes a surrogate temple in a way as well, in the sense that, for example, Sinai takes on temple-like characteristics and the Mount of Transfiguration. It, in some senses, it's not a place as much as it is a state of being in the sense that where God manifests himself, it is a sacred spot and hence a temple. Although temples as we know them and use them are, of course, actual functional buildings as well. Anybody else like to add something? Skinner begins the chapter on page 9 with a quotation from Matthew chapter 4:10, which says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And this is in response, actually Jesus is responding to a statement, one of the temptations by Satan, which was the last temptation, and it was that Satan tells Christ he will give him the whole world if Christ will fall down and worship me, that is Satan. I think it's very interesting, first of all, to note that Satan has the world to give. Does he? Is he lying? Is he just trying to bamboozle Jesus? Or the New Testament talks about him as the God of this world, or the Lord, the Archon, the ruler of this world. And so, in a sense, what he's talking about is the satanic domain of the Roman Empire, whatever it might be, as a false kingdom opposing the kingdom of God, which Christ was trying to bring. But what does this phrase, fall down, worship, and serve, what do those ideas mean? Does anybody have any, these are the terms used in this passage. What do they refer to?
I looked up a little bit about, when I was going through this chapter, I looked up, what is worship? Because I really hadn't considered, what does that mean? To worship, and I found that it talked a lot about basically that it's an act of expressing reverence, and so then I went and I looked up reverence, and reverence is honor or respect. So when you're reverencing, you are honoring or respecting something, usually a divine, God. And obviously, in our case, with the temple, worshiping is an act of expressing reverence, honor, and respect towards God. But I thought that was an interesting thing to learn, that worship is defined that way.
I think there's an element also of covenants and ordinances. There are preparatory ordinances that we have, such as baptism, repentance, faith, repentance, and baptism, and receiving the Holy Ghost. But I look at the process you go through in the temple as a continuation of that of those ordinances. And obviously, it's common knowledge that we do make important covenants in the temple, but clearly those were some of the things that the ancient peoples did as well.
I think it's important to, from my perspective, there are two sets of ordinances we have that I call the exoteric ordinances, which are public and done, in view of the church and in groups. And then there are the esoteric, which are secret and private and done only in the temple. But it is a continuum from the exterior or exoteric ordinances of baptism and the sacrament and so forth, ordination of the priesthood. These are a continuum that lead to the esoteric ordinances, and I think they parallel roughly the exterior ordinances of the ancient temple that could be done in the public courtyard out in front of the temple versus the esoteric ordinances that could only be done in the building itself by the priests and the high priests. So I agree with Gary that we need to form a continuum of these ideas from the very blessing of the baby on through, you know, the final marriage or second anointing or whatever it might be that might occur in the temple. One of the things I think to note is that in Greek and Hebrew, worship means to prostrate oneself, to bow down on the ground. So when Satan says, "Fall down and worship me," he means go on your knees, bow down, and this the ritual worship on knees and prostration, like a Muslim prays today, was an important part of the ancient rituals that were done in the temple. When the Lord's name was mentioned, the people would all prostrate themselves. But also this term serve in Hebrew is abad, and in Greek it's latreo, and it means to literally, you know, do service or work for someone. But the term liturgia in Greek means the work of service in the temple. That is to say, it is literally the work that you do serving God in the temple. That's what the term means, liturgia, and it turns into liturgy in English. So you've got an important connection there that these, in fact, were temple ideas of what you did in the temple was prostrate yourself before the Lord at certain parts of the ritual, and then you did all this other service work as well. Any other people like to comment on that particular thought?
Yes, I like what you said there. I kind of also view this, we have almost a second battle between Satan and Christ that reflects what happened in the premortal council. So we're basically going back to the creation. And just as we see very important instances of the creation in the temple, so we can see in this, where each individual has to choose whom they're going to worship. And we could almost say that Satan is trying to invite Christ into basically making covenants with him, inviting him into his own temple. But here, Christ, using Scripture, is able to deny him that and basically say there's a true worship, and that is of God the Father.
Yeah, and we see Christ and Satan in essentially a contest. One, each saying, "Worship me, follow me," and the temple is essentially a catalyst point where you make a choice and you follow one path or you follow the other path, and, you know, either following the satanic path or the path of Christ that leads to the Father. And we see this reflected both in scapegoat rituals in ancient temples where Satan is ritually cast out along with the goat, as well as, you know, the temptation of Christ, which was a temptation about whom will you worship, whom will you serve, you know, the Father or Satan. And so I think, you know, it's important to kind of get the ancient context out of which these ideas emerged. Anybody else?
Yeah, I had a couple thoughts. Going back to what you were talking about, how the ordinances are a continuum, and a couple things just came to me that I've thought about before is how all of the ordinances are performed in such a way that they are themselves a continuum or preparatory for the ordinances that come after them. Even so much that you see this mirroring effect where, you know, baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost are very similar or symbolic of a washing and an anointing that follow later in the more esoteric ordinances, as well as the sacrament prefiguring the endowment. So that was one thought. The other thought, when you're talking about service, I read an article just recently again. I think it was in the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies by Perry. I think he was talking about service in the Old Testament, where he talked about, you'll have to help me, Bill, with the Hebrew, but I think he was talking about how service is comes, I believe, from the word avad or avada.
Right.
And that that also referred to that service that was done in the tabernacle by the priests, and even goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, when God commanded them to till the earth and to work, and he used the very same words that are used to serve in the temple.
Right, they serve the in the garden, the Abbot there, and then they also are to Shamar, which means to guard or protect the garden, which is also the role of the priests. One of the roles is this guarding of the temple. Now, Skinner begins his discussion with the Nauvoo Temple and the temple endowments that were done there, but I think it's important to recognize that there were, in fact, proto-endowments in the Kirtland Temple era, and that the endowment, in fact, was begun in the Joseph Smith's brick store in Nauvoo in May of 42, I believe. And does anybody want to reflect on why? Do you think the Kirtland Endowment or the Kirtland Temple is a prototype and a foundation for the later endowment in Nauvoo, or do you think the Nauvoo endowment represents something entirely different, a different direction entirely? Anybody want to reflect on that question?
I've always thought that Joseph Smith, as he went through his life and through the restoration, it was all kind of this revelatory process where he received more and more revelations that built one on top of another until we got to Nauvoo, and there everything was then established and built into this structure. That's kind of the way that I've thought about it. I don't know if that's correct, anyway, that's my thought.
Anybody else?
Bill, in April, I was at the Kirtland Sunstone Symposium, where John Hamer was speaking on the development of the temple, and he suggested that there are more than one type of temple. And so, for example, the Community of Christ's current temple in Independence, Missouri, serves the same type of concept as the Kirtland Temple does, whereas Joseph developed a secondary temple which focuses more on the endowment in Nauvoo, although it still had the large conference hall so that meetings such as they had at Kirtland could continue also in Nauvoo. This part we don't normally see in modern LDS temples because we focus more on the endowment and the covenants and the ordinance side of things versus the preaching and the meeting of the saints side.
Yeah, I think we can see that bifurcation comes really in Salt Lake, where they build the tabernacle for the meeting conference type of activities that were originally part of the Kirtland and Nauvoo temple concepts, but then also now the conference center, but you have the tabernacle and conference center serving that purpose, and the temple, restricted to the endowment purposes and things associated with that, when originally there was one building that was to serve for both of those functions. So I think probably in Salt Lake is where you see that separation.
I still think that there's an important indicator that the Kirtland Temple has a lot of the essential characteristics. Clearly, we know the description of Christ actually standing on the pulpit. So we're talking there about being in the presence of the Lord. The outpouring of the Spirit was remarkable. If you read the journals of the experience they had at that time, they literally heard the hosts of heaven singing. And many people described seeing the hosts of heaven, which in another description, of course, is angels. But those characteristics of a temple are certainly present in the Kirtland Temple and are very typical if you go clear back to the first temple, Solomon's Temple, the Tabernacle, you know, to carry on through. Joseph Smith certainly knew where he was going, whether he'd gotten where he needed to be at that time, maybe as much a concern about whether the people were ready as whether he knew where he was going. But ultimately, it did develop further, obviously, in Nauvoo. But clearly the temple in Kirtland clearly had temple characteristics.
Yeah, I agree. I think that there is a continuum and a development step by step from really, you know, the very origins of the church. When you look at the revelation of the Book of Moses, for example, as part of the Joseph Smith translation, and you look at Bradshaw's work on Moses as a temple text, that many, many of those elements were already in place from the very beginning. I mean, this was within months of the founding of the church that was undertaken. And then you can see how it unfolds over the course of a decade or two. But in a sense, the seeds of it were there that began to grow and sprout as the church developed in all sorts of different ways.
I would add that in the temple complex that Joseph designed for Independence, Missouri, but the myriad of small temples, not all of them were designed for the endowment. Some were administration buildings, some were for the Aaronic priesthood as well as the Melchizedek priesthood. So sometimes, while focusing on the endowment is very important for us as Latter-day Saints, a sacred space does not necessarily have to require the endowment, just as the ancient temple was a holy house of God, but at the same time did not carry the ordinances which we necessarily have today.
Yeah, and if you look back to the temple at the time of Jesus, for example, all sorts of things were going on in there, you know, in addition to the more strict rituals associated with sacrifice and then in the temple proper. And in the Greek texts of both the New Testament and Josephus, they talk about the hieros, the sacred place, which is the temple broadly speaking, and the naos, or the sanctuary, or the inner buildings. And they're all part of the temple complex. But Jesus was up there teaching. You know, there was all sorts of things going on. The Sanhedrin met there, you know, study groups, as well as singing and all sorts of prayer and worship activities. So in one sense, kind of the core, the heart of the temple is what we now talk about as temples, where the endowment occurs. But in a broader sense, the temple is also more expansive than that. And I think if you look at Revelation and New Jerusalem as a temple city, you'll see that the whole city should be a sacred place where God can dwell, not just one building within the city. And so you transform in the ultimate millennial sense that, you know, the temple is the city of Enoch, in a sense, or the New Jerusalem return. Anybody else have a comment?
I just have a quick one. One thing that I hadn't realized before that I saw that was interesting in this chapter as I was reading it, that kind of pertains to this, you know, progression and how the revelations of the temple kind of built one on top of another. Even when they got to Nauvoo and started building the Nauvoo temple, it seems that even at that point, not everything was revealed, because as you go through this chapter, you read about how when they did finally dedicate the attic floor of the Nauvoo temple, they set up canvas partitions to section it off to separate the room into those phases or stages that would become the endowment. And so the building, even the Nauvoo temple, was not built to necessarily accompany that the what we know today as the endowment, but it had to be accommodated. It had to be changed even at that late date.
Yeah, I think they intended it as a multi-purpose cultural hall type building, in the sense that you could, you know, pull the dividers and change it into a classroom or a, you know, basketball or whatever. I think they did some dancing in the temple on one occasion, right?
I think they did.
Now, any other comments, or should I go to the next question? Skinner talks on page 12 of temple worship had become temple work on page 12. What does he mean by that? And what do you think of the term temple work? We often say that. I'm going to go do temple work. Is that a legitimate expression, or is that...
You know, one thing that I thought of as I read that, I thought about, you know, how even today you can't go to a temple just to sit down and read the scriptures or study in any kind of sense. Whenever you go to the temple, you go there for a purpose, which is to work, to do the work of the temple. It's not simply just to go and meditate, which is a pretty common practice, I think, in a lot of other traditions, where they go to the temple to pray and meditate. But the work of the temple is why we go there, and it's just one thought that I had.
Yeah, I kind of miss the school of the prophets idea that the Kirtland Temple was, in fact, you know, a place where they also studied and not just worshipped. But any other reflections on that?
I remember about 20-some years ago in a previous stake I lived in, where in the temple recommend interview at the stake presidency, they would ask you how many ordinances you're going to perform in the temple that year.
Oh.
And so it totally went from temple worship totally to work. And so I remember many, many days traveling the 3 hours to the Atlanta Temple, arriving there at about 5 or 6 in the morning and staying there until late in the afternoon, going for numbers rather than going there for the temple experience.
Yeah, personally, I don't like the term temple work. I think temple worship is much better, or temple service. I prefer, but, you know, this is colloquial Mormonism, so this is how we talk about things. But I think it's worth noting that this term work is related to, remember I mentioned liturgia as a concept. The latreo means to serve, and liturgia in Greek means the work of service. And so it is connected. And liturgy, then, it has as an intimate part of it, its meaning, a work that you do that serves God. That's what it means in its, you know, kind of archaic sense. And so in that sense, if we think about the temple work as a work of service, that is, serving God and worshiping God through a action that we take, I think the concept of temple work may be a little bit more meaningful, rather than work in the sense that we think of it as, you know, going out digging a ditch or mowing the lawn or whatever is work. I don't think we want to try to equate temple service with the way we usually use work in contemporary English. So I just like to kind of draw a distinction between those.
I think at the outset you talked about the different meanings of those words, and Margaret Barker's made a big point that the term that was used when they left the Garden of Eden and the word for temple work is the same.
Right.
And so it does. It's a different connotation.
Yep.
We don't understand that because we have a single word in English that communicates differently in the other languages, and so it does take on a different meaning, and it does relate, I believe, very clearly to the liturgy. And that's another thing I've learned from other traditions. I learned from Lawrence Hemming, who's a Catholic friend of mine, that literally when he goes to Mass, the liturgy is his temple experience.
Yeah. Exactly.
Historically, that's where it came from.
And that's same with Greek Orthodox tradition.
Yeah.
I have a comment on that as well. I think it's interesting that, you know, Adam and Eve were told that by the sweat of their brow should they eat their bread all the days of their life. I think it's interesting to note that in the tabernacle, the priests would enter there at least on a weekly basis to eat bread. So I think there's an interesting connection there.
Yeah. Skinner says in page 13, ordinances are performed and covenants made therein that cannot be done anywhere else on earth. Is he right about that?
Well, historically speaking, if you go way back, obviously, if we talk about what we talked about last week with Jacob, if in fact, as it was indicated by President Romney, that that was his endowment, there wasn't a physical structure at that time. If you characterize the Mount of Transfiguration as being a similar experience, it was on a mount. I mean, so typically, you know, Mount Sinai. So there are examples, historically speaking, where those ordinances could take place on a mount. And in fact, in early Mormon history, the ordinances, as I understand it, were performed in Utah, in Salt Lake City, before they had a temple or an endowment house in a private situation on a mount or in a place where they could be set apart.
Yeah, as I understand it, there were some endowments that took place on Ensign Peak, if I understand it correctly.
Yeah.
I think we need to qualify his statement there, and I suspect and Andy would agree that it's that while we have temples in our current church, we have, I can't remember now how many, 130 or something like that. You know, it changes every year, but...
Every month
almost. Now that we have temples, that's the only place where we can make these covenants. But in the absence of temples, there are alternatives that the Lord can provide, be it a mountain or a building temporarily set apart for this, like Joseph Smith's store, you know, his the attic of his store, wherever they did the first endowments. So I just think that's important to note that we are now in a temple-rich age where there's many, many temples. But other ages weren't so fortunate, and the Lord sometimes will provide alternatives in those situations. Any other comments?
I think it also, at least today, we have temples or can perform the ordinances of the temple anywhere that he who holds all the keys determines we can do so, and that is the prophet of the church.
Right. Yeah, there are, unfortunately, some splinter groups that kind of take it upon themselves to do their own thing in different ways, which probably don't need to talk about, but that's kind of a alternate path that some have taken that kind of violates this principle, and especially the unique authority of the prophet.
You know, one question that I had is, as you're saying that, I believe back in the earlier days of the church, at least one of the practices of the temple, the prayer circle, could be performed in members' homes. Is that correct?
It was in the early days, historically speaking, and they actually had places set apart in tabernacles in various locations where that would take place.
Also in Nauvoo, there was the quorum, maybe it was called the quorum of the second anointing, who had gathered to members' homes and do the prayer circle. But it was a very select group that were selected by Joseph Smith and later by Brigham Young to be in that group.
Yeah, I think that there are some things that have been a kind of coalesced into the temple now, which were a little more broadly done in earlier days. The last question I have is, Skinner talks about in 13 to 14 about receiving the fullness of the Holy Ghost as part of the temple. What do you make of that statement? You want to try to unpack that a little bit, or what does that mean?
That's the first time I think I've read that, or at least recognized it as something unique.
For me, I believe that the work of the Holy Ghost as the first comforter is to prepare us to see the second comforter. And so, and that is exactly what we are doing in the temple when we do baptisms for the dead and confirm the dead with the Holy Ghost. It is a step towards bringing them into contact with the Godhead or the first member of the Godhead, from which he can then prepare us through sanctification so that we can then enter into the presence of Christ, the second comforter.
One thought that I had when I was pondering about this, the fullness of the Holy Ghost, that sounds like, to me, it's a completion of the endowment, or of the atonement, rather. The atonement being this coming together of God and man and everything coming together. It's the at-one-ment. And having, therefore, a fullness of the Holy Ghost, that means you have become one with the Holy Ghost. At least that's kind of the thought process that I went through.
So, that's all the things I thought up to raise. Does anybody have any last comments or things that they found interesting in this chapter that we haven't discussed so far?
Well, I think that Joseph Smith, that summed it up, and it's right there at the end. He's quoted as saying, "We need the temple more than anything else." And I think that the experience that was had in Nauvoo was a demonstration of how critically important those early members felt it was. And my hope is that we engender that desire for all of our members, ourselves included. Because I do think that it does represent ultimately the fullness of the gospel, if you will. The fullness of the Holy Ghost as well as the fullness of the gospel is really embodied in the temple.
No.
At least the ultimate goal. Not. I don't want to it still is symbolic in a way, and the process you go through in the temple is leading you to that, but what I mean to say by the fullness is ultimately our goal is to get back into the presence of the Lord. That's what I tried to say. Yeah. I didn't say it very well, but that's where I was going.
Yeah, I agree. You know, the early saints, it seems like they had their sights so set on the temple, and I think we see this really quite fully here in this chapter. One word that I kept underlining because I saw it again and again and again was anxiety. Their anxiety to have this blessing of the temple ordinances performed before they were cast out of Nauvoo was so great. I mean, that it literally almost stressed them that they might not get to that point. They might not be able to receive it, and their anxiety, you know, caused them to therefore, I mean, they were up all hours of the day and night doing it because they so wanted it. Their desire was so great and so strong, and I hope that we have that kind of desire today to attend the temple, to serve in the temple, and to learn more about it.
Yeah, I would also add, in 1980, when I was serving on my mission in Bolivia, working in the office, we had a couple of brothers and their families come down from western Bolivia and stop for a couple of days to refresh in Santa Cruz, Bolivia, on the east side, prior to getting on a bus to drive all the way across Brazil to go to the temple for the first and perhaps what they would expect to be the only time in their lives. For them, it took them an entire month to go to the temple, stay there a week, and then to return. And it didn't, they had incidents happen. One of their children was hit by a car, broke an arm, and things like this along the way. But when they returned, a month later to speak with them and to see the change in their demeanor because they had caught the glimpse of what the temple was all about, you knew that they had made a sacrifice very much like those early saints in Nauvoo to build that temple and to prepare themselves before having to leave it.
Yeah.
That's a great note to end it on.
Absolutely.
Good story.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, I certainly appreciate all those who have taken the time out of their evening to be with us here tonight. I think we've been enriched and uplifted and learning more about the temple. I certainly enjoy these discussions, and I hope that you do too, and that we're all getting something out of it. And I think we are. And I appreciate our panelists, the contributors this evening for their input and teaching us what they know. Any last comments? Okay. Well, we will end this discussion for this evening. We appreciate you being here with us, and we'll see you again next time.